Good morning. Welcome to Hope on the Beach Church. How are you guys doing today? Well, and you look great. It's so great to have you guys with us. Thank you for being here. My name is Rachel Harris, and I have the privilege of being your host here at the 11 o'clock campus service. First order of business is to let you know everybody's welcome in the house of the Lord exactly the way that you came today, no matter how you might be feeling. And this is a place where it's okay to not be okay. In fact, I would say you are in the right place for that. And we're just so glad that you could join us here this morning. If you haven't had an opportunity yet to say good morning to somebody that you haven't seen in a while, or maybe somebody you haven't met, now is your chance. Get up, go tell somebody Jesus loves you. It is great to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. And our Christian relationships, they help to strengthen our relationship with Jesus, don't they? It's very comforting to be in the presence of our Christian family. And if you are here with us for the very first time, if you'll take a look inside of your worship folder, you're going to see this connection card. If you haven't had an opportunity yet to pull it out, we would love to hear from you. We're just so glad God put it in your hearts to get up today and come and join us for our worship. And we're excited to have you with us. We want to honor what God has done by bringing you here today as a gift. We believe you are a gift. So anything you feel comfortable sharing with us on our connection card, who you are, where you're from, any special reasons for visiting, you can write them on the back. If you're here regularly, just your name at the top is fine, unless any of your information has changed, or if there's something that you would like to share with us as well. And we also want you guys to worship in whatever way is best for you. So just be comfortable, be yourself. Stay seated if that's what you prefer. You're welcome to rise with us when we are worshiping. Raise your hands to praise God, whatever is best for you. So we are currently in our sermon series on the book of Acts, and it's called Sent. And this morning, our senior pastor, Jason Sheeler, is talking about how we can be resilient missionaries with Christ as our cornerstone. Before we get started, I do want to make sure that I say good morning to those of you who are watching online. If you are on YouTube or Facebook Live, so glad you could join us. Go down to the comments, tell us you're watching from, because we love to hear from everybody. And if you want to download that worship folder so you can fill in the blanks as we go, go to hopeonthebeach.com. On our homepage, you should see down there at the bottom where there is a link to click, and you can read the notes and follow along or even print them if you would like. Also, click share on this feed. You can help spread the gospel just with that one simple gesture. Let's pray over today's message before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death and the resurrection of your son, Jesus. We are just so grateful for what Jesus endured, because he did the hardest part of all for your glory so that we can be fruitful in our mission to be your disciples. We cannot pour from an empty cup, Lord, so just let us begin your mission from within the walls that we live, practicing our faith at home with our loved ones so that our light can just shine outwards. Just awaken our faith-driven lives, Lord, eager to share your good news. We just pray for courage, obedience to the Holy Spirit, and the advancement of the gospel in the works of our church. In the loving name of Jesus, we all pray. Amen. Let's rise, and Sam is going to lead us in worship.
Savior is unshakable. Hallelujah, you have done great things. Hallelujah, God above it all. Hallelujah, God unshakable.
Give him a hand this morning. God, we thank you that you have done great things, Lord. And we don't want to take any of those things for granted that you have done in our life, no matter how big or small they may seem to us. So we just come to you with a heart of gratitude this morning.
My hope is built on nothing less in Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Let's sing that again.
My hope is built on nothing less in Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, Savior's love through the storm. when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong in a Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. Lord of all. Lord of all.
It's just not a profession of our faith. I mean, it is a profession of faith. Lord, you are Lord of all. That is a reality. That is objective truth. And it's also a prayer. God, we say, Lord, be Lord of all. It means be Lord of us. Lord, let our lives be reflective of you. Let it be shaped by you. You rule in our hearts, Lord. Left on our own devices, we will go into dark places and wrong places, Lord. And you have saved us and continue to save us. So God, in your grace, keep us aligned with you as Lord. And so God, open us, soften us for your word to take hold and shape us today. We pray in Jesus' name. All God's people say, amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Jason and Sheila. I have an honor and privilege to be the senior pastor at Hope on the Beach Church and delighted to be back. Grateful for Ray to be able to preach last weekend. Did a wonderful job. And last weekend we got to be up there with Jacob, our son, and his wife Shelby, with the newborn baby Adeline. And yeah, that was awesome. Number 6, we really enjoyed it. So it's 3 boys, 3 girls. Who's counting? But we'll see. All right, and it's just, you know, it was just wonderful. So thank you. And also, while I was up there, we had the opportunity to interview seminarians. So we interviewed 5 different seminary candidates. So we did a kind of a hybrid. The call committee was on Zoom, and I was there personally. And so we interviewed all 5. That was a long day. I think we have identified 2 candidates, and so that's what we've done this far, is identify those candidates that we think would be a good fit here, and then we just submit that to the seminary, and we pray and wait, okay? That's all we got for an update on that. But we are excited about that and thankful for that that time. And so here we are in the book of Acts. We're in a series called Sent. And so Jesus has died, has rose and ascended, and he is sitting on the right hand of God the Father. That's what we profess, right, in the Apostles' Creed. And why does Jesus sit? Do you know why he sits? Because he's lazy? No, he sits because his work of salvation is fully complete. He sits in a seat of mercy ruling over because everything has been fulfilled. And so we are there, and now there's this movement going on in Acts. And what we're seeing today is after this lame man has been healed, we carry that theme over in today, and we see resistance, right? Whenever there's a movement, if you're a science person, you know this from physics, wherever there is movement, there is friction, really good. Man, these guys, unless you listened earlier, you're really good. Nobody else could get that, so A+ for you guys. Friction, there's resistance that happens. And so we should expect it with Jesus. It happened to him, and we should expect it for his followers, and we should expect it today. And so what we're going to learn today is that in this resistant opposition, they were resilient missionaries. They kept on to the mission. And maybe to kind of like a modern-day example of someone I think who's really resilient, and I know that it's controversial, so just you're going to have to get beyond yourself on that one. But if you look at Donald Trump, you got to see somebody, President Trump, is someone who's very resilient. I mean, if you got one quality, you can say, hey, this is a quality that is unique and just like in spades. I mean, I did a little research on this. I found out he had, since 2000, before he was elected in 2016, he had 4,000 legal cases in U.S. and federal and state courts. 4,000. And yet he's still a billionaire. I mean, so he's pretty resilient, right? And so what else do you have? As a president, he was impeached twice. He had all the press against us, had numerous lawsuits. What I guess is around 266 as president. Shot at so close near death, and yet he kept on mission and did the biggest comeback and reelected. That's resiliency, right? It's being resilient. And so what is the definition of resilient? I think it's right here in your notes. It is the ability to stand and recover quickly from difficult situations. Ability to stand, be bold, be strong in your convictions, not be wavered and pushed around. And if you do get taken out or there is a mess up, a misstep, you recover quickly from that and get back standing. So we're talking about that movement of Christianity, and I would say the movement of Christianity has lost a lot of resilience, its ability to stand and recover quickly over time. And there's numerous reasons, but I think one of the reasons is that the culture has just said that Christianity is unfair. It's unfair. I mean, like, it's unfair that Jesus is the only way for salvation. And so there are people out there in the world who don't know Jesus, and so I've never heard about Jesus, so God is just unfair, he's mean, and those people who don't know Jesus, right, they're going to die or get to heaven, and God's going to say, hey, at the judgment seat, do you know Jesus? They're going to say no, and then the trap door is going to open, he's going to slide down and tumble down to hell, you know, and so God's just unfair. The other thing that is really slowed the movement of Christianity down, I think, is that there's this unspoken rule in our culture is you don't tell people their religion is wrong. You don't tell other people their religion is wrong. If you want to be a civilized, educated person, you don't say anything that would imply that somebody else's belief system is, your belief system is superior to their belief system. Like, you can be sincere about what you believe, you can be passionate about it, but, man, certainly, man, you cannot impose it on other people or try to convert others to it. And so what we see in Acts 4 is they deal with these primary opposition right at the beginning of the Christian movement, and we're going to look at that today, so help us to become more resilient missionaries. And so let's walk through the text here in Acts 4. And so as they were speaking to the people, again, this is right after they healed the lame guy, so they're telling the people, look, he was healed by the power of Jesus, and this power of Jesus saves you also. So these explain how this saves their soul. And the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people about and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the Sadducees, you know, they have two problems. One, they just don't like Jesus. Jesus is taking away their power, their authority, their influence, their comfort, their lifestyle. And so Jesus is a threat, so they just don't like Jesus. The other problem Sadducees have is they do not believe in the resurrection at all. They don't believe that people come back. They don't believe that Jesus is resurrected. So the Sadducees, they have no Messiah. They have no hope. And that is why they are sad, you see, right? Got it? All right. Go. Verse 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody, and then custody till next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and a number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, notice it's only men, and what that means is they are counting households. And so if you add that 5,000 to the 3,000 in Acts 2, now you're talking about 6,000 people. This is becoming notable. This is becoming very significant. This is becoming a massive movement. Because if you look at the context, you're talking about at this time, even with probably visitors, that this town is about 40,000. So this is growing rapidly. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Ananias and the high priest Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" In other words, are you actually putting us on trial for healing somebody? Are you going to actually put us on trial for doing something good, right? And verse 10, "Let it be known to you all, to you and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well." I mean, if you are going to put us on trial, I want you to realize, and I want you everybody to know, it is not us, it is by the power of Jesus that this guy came to be healed. Let's be clear. Verse 11, like, you're not putting us on trial, you're actually putting Jesus on trial. "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now, cornerstone is really important. We just sang about it, but we just got to understand it. Like, cornerstone is how they built buildings back then. They laid the cornerstone. That was the foundation for the whole building. The cornerstone determined how big, how large, how strong, whatever dimensions this building was going to be, was all determined by the cornerstone. So they set this up, and then Peter closes his message out. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when he saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, I mean, these men were not polished, they were, you know, not fancy degrees, they were fishermen, regular Joes, and yet they were speaking with this authority and this boldness. And so for these guys who were so educated, their response was they were astonished. And they recognized that he had been with Jesus. I mean, they were speaking with like this heavenly authority, the same authority that Jesus was speaking with. Now they were. 14, "But seeing the man who was healing standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." I mean, they wanted to dismiss this. They wanted to take this apart and persecute him for this. But here he is, the guy that everybody knows that was lame, laying on a mat, is standing there like, "Hey, I can jump, I can run. It's a happy day." He smiled from ear to ear. And so it's kind of hard when you got, you know, old happy face over here to do anything. "But when they had commanded them to lead the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people," I mean, we don't want anybody else getting out of wheelchairs, okay? We don't want anybody else walking and being healed. "Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what is this like for Peter and John? I mean, they know the power of Jesus has healed this man. And they know, the Sadducees know what they know. And so they know, and the Sadducees know what they know. And so what does Peter say? How does he respond to this? He responds with actually a little bit of sarcasm. Listen, he says, "But Peter and John answered, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them," like, "Hey, we're serious, no more healings," "they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened." So again, this week I want to address one of the primary objections people have about Christianity, that salvation is only found in Jesus and see also for us to see the resiliency of Peter and John. And first we need to understand a little bit about this issue, is that this issue is not new. This is not a new controversy. This has been an issue that's been going on a lot of times. People think that maybe possibly Peter and John were very quiet with their faith, and yet the faith got out. No, they were not quiet at all. In fact, the reason they're in trouble is because they told everybody about this Jesus, and he resurrected. And if you disagreed with Peter and John, they would tell you that you were wrong. In fact, you're not just wrong. You will be held accountable by God for your decision. For there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. And the world upon which Christianity was born was also extremely pluralistic. And it was pluralistic, one, mostly because Romans had perfected it and grown it and influenced it, the world at that time. In fact, throughout the span of history, of human history, this has always been a fundamental religious question. Are there multiple ways to God? And because the reason is, this question goes at the core of what's wrong with the world and how you would fix it. Peter's explanation to deal with these two of the biggest oppositions people make today about salvation only being found in Jesus. And so I want to help us walk through those. And so if you're taking notes, the two oppositions to the gospel, the two oppositions, the first one is A, claiming that Jesus is the only way to God is arrogant. It's arrogant. People say, well, if you think Jesus is the only way, you must think you're better than everyone else. Seeing things that no one else sees, or you think God prefers you and people who believe like you. Well, let's ask that question. What does the text say? Peter is claiming, look, I'm not smart. I'm not smarter than anybody else. In fact, look at the text. The text goes out of its way to tell us that Peter is not smart. Verse 13, he says, when they saw they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Now, the writer of this is Luke. Luke wrote the gospel, and he writes Acts. And Luke is a friend of Peter and John. And Luke is a doctor. And so Luke is smart. And Luke is saying, these guys aren't smart. I'm smarter than them. They're not smart, okay? I want you to understand. I'm pretty sure they were, and they're friends too, and I'm pretty sure Peter's reading this and looking back at Luke going, did you really have to put that in there? Really? Really? But he did. But here's the point. Resilient missionaries are not necessarily arrogant. They're not necessarily smart. Too many of us get hung up on this, that we don't share Jesus because we think we have to be smart. We think we have to have degrees or certificates behind our names or some kind of initials in order for us to be sharing the gospel. Not true. And I would argue the problem with people that have degrees is they really don't listen to the person who's talking or listen to the Holy Spirit, and they usually miss the mark because they're so well educated. They like to say all these information, and they miss what the person's really struggling with. In reality, what we see here is that what? Peter and John are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what Scripture is reminding us, and we know this, is that we can't change somebody's hearts. The Holy Spirit does. And so our job is just to share. And the results are on the Holy Spirit, not on us. Again, there is no presumption of some superior intelligence. Peter says in verse 20, you look, you notice he says, he cannot speak but what only what they seen and heard. In other words, this has nothing with them being smarter than other people. This has nothing to do with education. And Peter is basically saying, look, you guys beat us, man. You got more plaques in the wall than we have thermometers. I mean, you're super smart. Your pedigree, you're the family of priests. We are not. But there's this thing, you're like this guy, okay? You killed him because you thought he was a fraud. And you put him in a tomb and you had guards around him and everything. And soldiers. But he came back from the dead just like he said he would. And we saw him and we ate with him and we talked with him. And then we saw him ascend into heaven. And no offense to your massive education, but if we had a choice between you who are highly educated and choosing from the guy who actually came back from the dead, you know what? We're choosing the guy who came back from the dead, not your education. See, number two, resilient missionaries share what they've experienced. They share what they experienced in Jesus. Yeah, you and I were not there for his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. We weren't there. But God has called you, has he not? Has God saved you? Is God in your life? Do you walk with him daily and experience him and see his work in your life? Yeah. So resilient missionaries, all they do is they share what they have seen and heard from Jesus, what he's done in their life. Still, people will say it's arrogant to believe Jesus who is who he says he is. And I would suggest it's more arrogant to believe Jesus isn't who he says he is. It's not just arrogant, it's more arrogant, because let me illustrate this way. Many of you know the famous little fable about the three blind men and the elephant. You ever heard that one? Right? The three blind men are walking, they fall into a dark pit, and there's an elephant, and one grabs the trunk and says, oh, it's a snake, and the other one grabs a tusk and says, no, it's a spear. And the other one's sitting aside the elephant and says, no, it's just a wall. And the fable goes on to say, look, there's three different perspectives of the same thing. They just don't have the whole picture. And if these three guys were just humble enough to listen to one another, they could put the whole thing together and see the whole picture of God. And so what it is with religions is that each religion has just a piece of God. And if we would humble ourselves enough to understand that all of them are passed to God, that nobody has the complete picture, we could like humble ourselves, listen to each other, we could put together the whole picture. And so this has been used over and over again to say, look, there's just many paths that go to heaven and go to God. It doesn't matter. Well, there was a missionary who was in India who just kept confronting us over and over again. And he wrote about it. And he said, you know, there's two problems with this fable that has been stuck into minds and has been used as a rationale to say there's just many ways to God. And the two problems is, one is simply this. Who sees the elephant? Who sees the whole elephant while everybody else just sees part of it and can determine that you only have part and you don't understand the whole? Who can see the whole thing? The narrator. The narrator does. And so, do you hear the hypocrisy in that? That the narrator knows everything and knows what's best, and you don't, because they can see it by some special revelation that you don't have, and they're greater, and therefore they can enforce their aversion on you, but you have no right, not entitled, and you can't say, no, this is what it is. There's an hypocrisy there. And then the other fact is, the other problem with this is, what if the elephant talks? What if the elephant says, look, I'm not a snake, I'm not a spear, I'm not a wall, I'm an elephant. It kind of solves the problem, doesn't it? Essentially, Christian faith is saying the elephant speaks. Jesus came and said, look, I am God. And it was backed up by prophecy, miracles, and most importantly, the resurrection from the dead. So to believe in Jesus is not being arrogant. You could argue it's gullible that you would believe that, but you can't argue arrogance. Peter is saying, look, the elephant spoke. It spoke to us. We are only telling you what we have seen and heard from the elephant, from Jesus himself. And if you ask me, that's quite humbling. Because what Peter is admitting and being honest about is like none of us can see the elephant. We're blind to our own things. We're left in darkness by ourselves. In fact, what does Scripture tell us? We love the darkness that cover our sins. But God is a light. And God has revealed himself to us that we may know him and we may have life and salvation with him. And so what Peter is saying, look, we admit, man, we're not smart. We have nothing on our own to come to God and to know this and to have this special power or have this favor. This is not of us. It's by the gracious revelation of Jesus who showed us. It's only what we've seen and heard. So three, resilient missionaries are not intellectual or morally superior. In Acts 3:12, it says, when Peter saw it had addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety, religious works, or holiness, we have made him walk? Look, Peter is still a little raw with the embarrassment that he denied Jesus 3 times. That wound is not completely healed. And Peter consistently says, look, God's salvation is a gift of God's grace. He teaches it consistently. And just like God gave healing to the blind, to the lame man when he believed, and he didn't do that because, this lame man is better than the other lame man, or this lame man has works and he's more valuable, or he's nicer, or his legs are stronger, and therefore he's better prepared for the miracle. No, it's God's gracious salvation that was given to him, that was received by faith. So Peter's claim and our claim is that salvation is only found in Jesus, has nothing to do with believing we are intellectually or morally superior. Well, maybe you say, I don't like anything that's exclusive. And religion is exclusive. It puts others on the outside. Well, number 4. Hear this. All religious claims are exclusive. All religious claims are exclusive. For example, you say all good people of every religion go to heaven. You just became exclusive. Because what you have said, all good people go to heaven, which means all bad people do not go to heaven. It also then means that you get to define what bad is. And perhaps on your list of bad, there is racist, rapist, child molesters, I would assume that list. Depending on your moral convictions, you may say those are sexually immoral, or if you are maybe of a different persuasion, you might say anybody that judges our sexuality. But the point is, you have a list, and some people are on it, and some people are not. It's exclusive. And if you have exclusive lists and it's about bad people, I'm sure you're going to say probably those with moral failures. And so you would be taking out the Apostle Paul and Moses and King David because they were murderers and adulterers. But you might say, I'm just not religious at all. I don't exclude anyone or any for any reason, but regardless of what you say, you still have a standard upon which you constitute what a good person is. All religions, all moral views end up being exclusive. Everyone has a line for who is in and who is out. But the gospel of Jesus is a different kind of exclusivity. Because the gospel teaches that our acceptance with God is not based on our works, it's not based on our race, it's not based on our status, it's not based on our political views or our education or our moral record. God gives salvation as a gift to all who receive it by faith. It is given to all. It's not even based on if we receive it. It's given to everyone. Jesus died for the whole world, all, everyone. What Peter is reminding us that we are that lame person in the story. We are the one who could not get into the temple, come to the presence of God on our own power, by our own might, by our own will, by our own desire. We are stuck in our sins. He might as well have had chains and shackles on. He's not getting there on his own. In fact, the Old Testament had a law that anybody who was lame, in Leviticus 16:21 says, the blind and the lame and those with physical deformities were forbidden from going inside the temple. And we are all like that. Paul says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't earn our way. We stand under God's judgment and wrath. We're children of wrath, Scripture says. We're that lame person, dead, caught in our sins. And yet salvation comes as a gift from God to any lame person who believes. So you might think, I'm just such a bad sinner. And I'm just too far from God. No, you're not. God still can heal you. You may think, I'm not that bad of a sinner. I'm going to let you know, God's verdict on you is still the same. You're lame. And you're wicked and evil, but he can still forgive you. Tim Keller summarizes it this way in number 5. He says, look, all religious claims are exclusive, but Christianity is the most inclusive, exclusive religion. Inclusive is for all. All are lame, all need Jesus, and Jesus is there for all. But it's exclusive, it's only Jesus. It's only through Jesus do we have salvation. And when you believe this, it doesn't make you arrogant or judgmental. It makes you loving and gracious and accepting. Jesus said, remember Peter said, Jesus is this cornerstone. See, when Jesus becomes the cornerstone of your life, like remember, this cornerstone determines the building. The cornerstone is Christ. It determines his body, the church. God is building his church on a cornerstone of Jesus. That is what defines us. That's what shapes us. That's what molds us. That's what makes us who we are. You can't say, look, I need to be in this, I should be in this church. I should be part of God's kingdom because I'm a beautiful stone. I'm a great stone. No, a stone is dead and it can't move itself into the building. God chose you and put you in this building. He put you near the cornerstone because of Christ being the cornerstone, because it's a gift of God's grace. See, really believing the gospel should shape our life. It's not about being arrogant. Because you realize you're not accepted on because of your own good works, of your own good nature. The only reason you're accepted because God's good nature and love and grace that he gave for everyone. And you recognized it by faith that he gave you this gift. And he healed you. He saved you. That is humbling. It makes you gracious, forgiving people because what God has done for you. It was about 2000. It was in 2007, October 2007. There was a tragedy of the Amish community. You might remember it. It happened in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. That there was this horrific event. A gunman who was mad at God ran into an Amish school that was had a classroom with 10 Amish girls in it. He lined them up against the chalkboard with a gun pointed at them. Two girls stood out of the group and says, look, kill us, shoot us, let the other ones go. Upon that, the gunman went crazy, and he just went and just shot them all in the head and then shot himself. And we know this because five of them survived. And in the aftermath of the tragedy, the parents of the little girl who died got into their buggy, and they drove to the house of the shooter, and they went up to the door, and they knocked. And the wife answered the door, and they said, look, we're not here for revenge. We're here because we lost a daughter. And we know that your kids lost a dad, and you lost a husband. And we've come here to grieve together. The writer, the journalist said something like, even him had a cynical journalist had to say there was something supernatural divine that happened here. Now, if you're familiar with the Amish community, they're pretty fundamentalist with their standards, wouldn't you agree? Yeah, right? But did those fundamentalist standards lead to hatred? Who taught those girls to want to give up their life? Who taught that family to go to the other family and grieve with them? Who could forgive a killer like that? How could that happen even with a fundamentalist group like the Amish? The reason is because at the center of the Christian faith is a man on a cross loving people who didn't love him. Dying for people who hated him, offered his life as a sacrifice for those trying to take it from him. This is at the center of the faith. It's fundamental, and it fundamentally changes you. This was the cornerstone of that family's. And when this is your cornerstone, it doesn't just change the way you relate to God. It changes the way you relate to other people. If you see people who are arrogant, in the claims of Christianity, and there are a lot of them, it's because they don't know the message of Christianity. They don't get it. I said all this to show you that claiming Jesus is the only way is not arrogant, and it's resilient missionaries because of what, people are resilient missionaries because of what they've seen and heard in Jesus mattered. It was undeniable. And if you're skeptical, you have skeptical friends, I say this, be intellectually consistent. Every view of truth and morality is exclusive, including yours. This is the most humble, inclusive exclusivity because it declares our understanding of the truth and our acceptance before God is entirely a gift, a work of God, not ours. It's grace. So they face two oppositions. One, we talk about, is that claiming that Jesus is the only way to God is not arrogant. And the other opposition is religion is a matter of personal preference. Personal preference. People look at it and say, look, you ought to be free to choose whatever religion works for you. It shouldn't matter. It should be about a personal preference. And if it works for you, it's not wrong. Whatever fits. And so, like, if for you to, if you like IHOP or over a Waffle House, it doesn't matter. It's just personal preference. Or if you like to go bang your head at a rock concert to find your place of peace, or you want to walk on the beach to find your place, it doesn't matter. Whatever works for you, that is what ought to be right. And so here's the question. Should religion even be in the category of personal preference? Should it be about personal preference, or is there something greater that should be defining it? We'll give you a little insight why we are here, because there's a Western philosopher that really kind of took root in the modern day, and his name is, number one, Immanuel Grant. And Immanuel Grant said this, religions are subjectively helpful, but not objective truth. Subjectively helpful, not objective truth. Now you understand the difference, right? So if we go to New York and we're talking about New York and we say, you know, what's the capital of New York? And you say, well, I'm pretty sure it has to be New York City. I mean, that's the big hub. Everybody goes to New York City. It's a popular city. All the wonderful things happen in New York City. And I just feel like it ought to be New York City. And, you know, like, I don't care if you feel like it or not, but it's Albany, okay? It's not New York City. Just because it's named after the state doesn't mean it's the capital. It's Albany. I know you feel like it. That's subjective. But the objective truth is it's Albany. Or maybe it's like you have this conversation in your house at night. You know, you sit there and go, I go, man, I'm hot. And my wife goes, I'm cold. It's cold in here. Can you put the heat on? I'm in shorts sweating, honey. I don't think we can put the heat on. Get another blanket, would you? All right? No, I'm cold. It's so cold here. Right? That's subjective to the temperature, right? That's being subjective. And so religion, Kant said, goes on to say it ought to be a subjective category. And most of our society has followed this idea that it ought to be subjective. But are our beliefs really subjective? Is the Christian faith subjective? Is it really God if it's subjective? I mean, is faith in Jesus good for us just because it works for us, or because it makes us more moral, or it gives us comfort in dark times? Well, look at the miracle that was just done. And what it taught us. This man was lame and can't walk. He needed real power to be healed. He didn't need some stories to make him more moral. He didn't need stories to say, look, when you get a lunch, you ought to split it and share it with your friends. You know, he didn't need that warm, fuzzy little comfort on dark nights. He needed a real power in order to heal them, that he could take these dead legs and make them alive. And Peter says salvation is like that. Our salvation is only accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus didn't get out of the grave because he was subjective preferences, like, man, I really don't like the way the tomb is decorated in here. I got to get out. He didn't do that. It was by the objective power of God who raised him from the dead and then gave him life and gave him victory over death. And that's what we need in our souls, too, for salvation. Not subjective feelings or religiosity, but objective power that gives us life and life eternal. I mean, according to Jesus and the apostles, our salvation is not about a new philosophy or feeling comfort. That's Americanized Christianity. It's about a sin of debt that we cannot pay. A debt so great, like this lame guy, that is keeping us from the presence of God, is keeping us captive, that has us in chains, had us in bondage. There's addictions we can't break. We cannot make a good life. We are deprived in depravity because of our flesh, unable to walk in righteousness. And so God did for us what we cannot do. He walked into righteousness. He paid the penalty of sin for his debt by his blood hanging on a cross and dying for us and being condemned to hell like we deserve. And yet he took that place for us and paid that debt in full and rose so we could have life and be declared righteous with a holy God and have a relationship and be in the presence of God. He raised himself from the dead so he could live in us and through us as the person of the Holy Spirit, infused with the power of new life. Jesus said, I will be wounded for their transgressions. I'll be bruised for their iniquities. A chastisement of my peace will be upon them, and my wounds, they will be healed. Though their sins are be like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. We can understand that now in Florida. We had that. And they'll be buried with me by baptism into death, to new life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I mean, I can boil down all the various questions about different religions, which one's the right one, by one question. And it's really just one question, and here it is, that separates Christianity from everything else. It's number two, who saves us? Who saves us? Can we save ourselves? If we can save ourselves, then you know what? Pick whatever works for you. Pick whatever works for you. And just use that if you can save yourselves. We don't need a Savior. But the facts of the claim is it says that we can't save ourselves. There's only one way to be saved, and it's the name of Jesus Christ. And salvation is found in no other place, no other name, and he's provided it. Verse 12 says, and there is salvation, no other what? No one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, key words, given. It's given for us. It's a gift. It's grace. And no one else but Jesus. When I was flying back on the airplane, I was thinking about that, and I go, you know, I'm pretty happy right now that my pilot is not sitting there thinking, it's really arrogant of the airport to tell me where I have to land. It's really arrogant of that airport to tell me I have to land at this speed, this way, and I have to go down this runway. I mean, I just feel like we should do it differently. I don't feel like that's really working for me anymore. I think it'd be kind of cool if we could flip the plane upside down and kind of take it on the turf and see how that works. Right? I'm glad that the pilot is not going by his feelings, but he's sitting there going, I'm gonna do it the way it's been told, the way they told me what speed and how to come in and when to come in and go down the runway they have provided in order that we can have life. Here's the question. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then he was doing something to save us that we could not do for ourselves. And what he did is he laid out a runway for our salvation. And do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And if you believe that, are you willing to let him determine the terms and the rules about salvation? Peter believed Jesus the only way and was a resilient missionary. He never gave up. Even when in prison, he adjusted quickly. He acted boldly and with great urgency that the message was for all people. He was humble and gracious. And this is how the movement started. And so the question, church, today is, do you want to start a movement? Do you want to start one? Think of this most unlikely move that happened with the most unlikely people and how large it got. And it started with these few ordinary people that had no degrees, just common backwoods fishermen. And yet, just in a few days, this movement was multiplying and expanding, and it swept the world. They believed the gospel, and they took the implications seriously. So say, well, it's just not fair that everybody doesn't know. Listen. God owns no one salvation. He owes no one salvation. We rebelled. We left him. We broke the rules. Not God. What's unfair is those who know it and don't share it. That's what's unfair. Church, what if this is true? What if the world really is completely lame, shut out from the temple, the presence of God? What if the power of salvation is really only found in the name of Jesus? then we have three choices. Three choices in response to the resurrection of Jesus. A, you can deny it. You can just outright deny it, just like they did before. And we see that happening in the church. The wokeism, liberalism has come in, and they just deny that Jesus is the only way and just embrace everything else because that's just more loving and greater wisdom, smarter. B, we can ignore it. We just say, I don't want to think about it. We'll give lip service to it, believing and living as like it's not true with any urgency. We basically are saying, you know what? I know Christ, you're the cornerstone, but I don't want you to cornerstone because that's going to change my life. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep myself in a cornerstone and I'll put you right next to me. Because then I got something to lean on and give me some strength and help me out. But I don't want you to be the cornerstone because then you're Lord of my life and you can really direct my life and shape my life and change my life and take me in places I didn't ask to go. And so we kick him out of the cornerstone. Or we embrace it. We embrace it. We could be like Isaiah. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. And that's not what we usually say. We usually say, hey, God, if you tell me to go, I'll go. We have a bunch of church. We have a church that's asleep waiting for God to wake them up and say, well, tell me. He didn't tell me, so I don't have to go. No. Isaiah said, look, here I am, send me. We come into worship and we are to leave from worship sent. That's why on the back wall it says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's just a reminder as we leave. That's what we're about. We have been sent out on this movement to go and make disciples. So are you willing to embrace it? Take it seriously. The implication of Jesus being the only way. You only have three choices. And whatever you answer will change the direction of your life. I mean, if he's truly the cornerstone, it's not necessarily you're going to be missionaries and pastors. I'm not saying that. Jesus needs those that God uses and calls and equips, doctors, lawyers, butchers, bakers, and candlestick makers, and all in retirees. He calls them all. But the point is that he uses you where you are. I mean, I have this group here, maybe 50 people here or so, whatever. But I can tell you, you all know probably 50 to 100 people. You know more than it's here. And that's your mission field. See, when someone says it's not fair that somebody's in another country that hasn't heard Jesus, which is about 2.6 billion people that haven't heard Jesus yet, and that's really their objection, then maybe that's what the burden God put on their heart. And they ought to be the person to go there. But they can't even get to Jesus to worry about it. God uses you. God has a mission, and he's formed his church, and he's sending you. And it's just a question, do you take this serious? If it's serious, and you realize, then it moves us, it shapes us. So the bottom line is just simply this, if you have embraced Jesus, what is stopping you from being a resilient missionary? What is holding you back? And whatever that is, let us know, we're here to help. But spend time thinking about what is it that's doing it? And just pray to get over it. Because the Holy Spirit is greater. And the message is greater. Let's pray. Well, God, we know these truths. I mean, most everybody here has been raised in a church, have heard the faith, and we've heard the Easter story, and we've cheered and celebrated, and we've enjoyed it. But it was meant for more. It was meant to truly be a cornerstone in our life that molds us and shapes us and directs us in different ways in the patterns of this world and the rhythms of this world, that we think differently, act differently. We got a different purpose than ourselves. A purpose that is rooted in you, who's a God who's on mission for the people he's lost, who's given and done everything so they can be saved. I mean, desires for the world to be saved. And you work through your church. I mean, even we see in your church where people are Acts, you see everybody in Acts. I mean, it's through your church, but you see like Cornelius who gets an angel who reveals these things, and the angel says, go to Peter, go to the church. We see you now. Like, you're giving dreams to Iranians, Muslims, and bringing them into the faith. But every time they have these dreams or revelations, they're like, hey, I saw Jesus, but it says go to the church. I mean, God uses his church, us, for this incredible thing. So God, we pray, renew that love. Remove those fears. Just fill us with your spirit. So let's be like Peter and fear you more than the world. And go with boldness. And so, Father, as your children, there are many things on our hearts and minds, and loved ones who are far from you or sick or hurting, or even our own challenges that we're going through that, Lord, we desperately need you with, that we can't do it on our own, and we recognize and admit that. And you give us that privilege as your children to cry out to you and to have the confidence and faith to know that you answer. So we summarize all those things that we need in our hearts and minds that we're carrying, and we give them to you in the prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
So our offerings are one way that we can surrender to God and show that we believe that Jesus is the cornerstone and that his commands are good for us. We embrace him. Inside of your worship folder, you should have an offering envelope. If you'd like to give today, you can put your offering in here. There are several ways to give outlined in your worship folder, including our text to give number, also online at hopeonthebeach.com or in person here at the church. And on your connection card, if you flip it over to the back, you're going to see some ways to celebrate what God has done in your life. So if he's renewed your faith today, maybe you are new to the faith, check that box. If you want to be baptized, you'll notice there is a little QR code right there that you can follow as well. And we also have some ways for you to connect with us here at Hope on the Beach Church to help grow in your personal relationship with Jesus. And one very important way the Bible tells us that we have to do that is to be close to our Christian family. We support each other. We lean on each other. And we certainly have a lot of good times together as well. So speaking of, if you look on the back of your worship folder, you're going to see what we have coming up, all of our Hope happenings. Our youth groups are meeting on Wednesdays. And this Wednesday at 5 o'clock with Roberto, our youth have the worship initiative, then followed by youth group. And at the end of the month, on Friday, February 28th, we have the annual chili cook-off. It is here. Yes. Whoop, whoop. Get excited. Get excited. Get those recipes out and get ready. If you would like to bring a chili, that would be awesome. You can check that on the back of your connection card. If you want to be a part of the competition, maybe win some prizes, then check that as well. And we are going to have games and prizes, and yes, we are going to have Singo Music Bingo. So there will be bingo, there will be music, there will be lots of fun and fellowship to be had. So don't miss out on that. And also, I just wanted to say on a personal note, if you take a look in your worship folder at the bottom where it says Going Deeper in the Home, number 3, what will I do because of this text? And I put, I will attend Missionary Pathway. So if you haven't done that yet, it starts this week, and that is all about becoming a disciple for Jesus. And we have an online, you can do that through our online discussions, or you can do it in person. There are 2 ways to do that. So if you haven't made the commitment to do that yet, such as myself, then now is your opportunity to do so. If you want to take your connection card and your offering envelope, you can put them in the plates on your respective side, and we are going to continue worshiping.
Shadow of death, this life. I won't turn back, I know you are near. And I will feel no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I
God doesn't let go of us. In fact, he keeps coming to us and bringing us into unity with him and one another to strengthen us that we may be fixed to the cornerstone. And so, in order that we prepare to receive his gifts that he wants to pour out of his grace again, we come to him in confession. And so, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near in true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness together. O most merciful God, who has given your only begotten Son to die for us, have mercy upon us, and for his sake grant us remission of all our sins, and by your Holy Spirit increase in us true knowledge of you and of your will, and true obedience to your word, to end that by your grace we may come to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And hear the good news. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon us and has given us his only Son to die for us, and for his sake forgives us all our sins. To those who believe in his name, he gives the power to become the children of God and has promised them his Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. Amen. So it is our Lord Jesus Christ, nights betrayed. He took bread, and after he gave him thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat.